1 Samuel 25. Now this is, well, you know, I say this probably about every chapter I go through. This is a really fascinating chapter. But I really like this chapter for many different reasons, as we'll see here in a moment. So let's just get into 1 Samuel 25. It says, "Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him, buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." Now, Samuel's heritage is very, very remarkable. In 1 Chronicles chapter 9, it suggests that Samuel laid the foundation for the organization of the Levites for the service of the sanctuary, which was completed by David. So it seems that Samuel gave David this understanding of how this is supposed to take place. We're also told that Samuel began to collect the treasures for the building of the temple, according to 1 Chronicles 26, that Solomon would eventually use in the temple there. In 2 Chronicles 35, it says that Samuel remembered the Passover and kept Israel in remembrance of God's great deliverance. And so this guy, Samuel, did quite a bit for the nation of Israel. He was the very last judge for the judges there in Israel. Once Samuel died, that time of the judges is now over, and now begins the time of the kings. This is how God is going to speak and rule the nation now, is going to be through the kings, not with the judges anymore. When we look at Hebrews 11:33, we see that Samuel's in God's hall of faith. I love that. I love Samuel. Now, this isn't the last time we see or hear of Samuel. We have a very interesting chapter coming up in the next few weeks of chapter 28. I really encourage you to, you know, read ahead, read the chapter that's going to be after this, and keep on going as we come back to chapter 26 next week, Lord willing. And so you can kind of get a glimpse of what's coming up ahead, but we're going to see Samuel again in a very strange manner. It's interesting to me here that it says, "Then Samuel died," at the same times where it's also being written that David arose. I believe that that is spoken in such a way that we may understand that God's work does never ends with a man. That where he brings down one, he will raise up another to continue the work that he has for us here on earth. Psalm 75:7 says, "But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." And so Samuel's time on earth is over. The time of the judges is now officially over. The time of the kings is being raised up, with David really being the king of Israel. And so David doesn't wait around among those who are attending his service. He knew that would be very risky to go there. He knows that Saul would be there. And so instead he moves his men to the desert there in Paran, in the wilderness there, far away from Ramah and Gibeah. And so it says in verse 2, "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 3,000 goats and was shearing the sheep in Carmel." So when you shear the sheep, that always took place in the spring. So we know this is the time of the spring. He is very wealthy. He has 3,000 sheep. He has 3,000 goats. You get lots of milk from goats. You can make cheese. You can do all sorts of dairy type things with all these goats. So obviously this is way more than for his own household. So he's going to be selling all that excess in the market, in the open market. And so he's going to be, you know, making a lot of money with these goats, and it's given in such a way that this is the way it's been for a long time. So he's been making a lot of money with his goats. They're shearing the sheep, and so obviously going to sell that wool, and so he's making a fortune with how many sheeps and goats that he has. So it mentions here that he's very rich. In David Guzik's commentary, he says there are four kinds of riches. There are the riches in what you have. There are the riches in what you do. There are the riches of what you know, and there's the riches in what you are, in the riches of character. I would suggest to you that Nabal was very rich in the very lowest kind of riches that there are, and that's what you have. He was not rich in character, as we're going to find out. His own men are going to call him a scoundrel. His very name means "you fool." So I've always said this, that wealth is a very poor way of being rich. So, as we go on in verse 3, it says, "The name of the man was Nabal. Name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. So again, Nabal means fool. He's of the house of Judah because he's of the house of Caleb. Well, Caleb was of the tribe of Judah. And so that tells me that he's actually related to David, okay? Because David also comes from the house of Judah. Abigail means joy or happiness. It actually means a father's joy or a father's happiness. And as we're going to be able to see as we go through this, Abigail, man, she is certainly someone to be joyful over. And I'm sure their parents were very happy to have her just because of her disposition and demeanor and the wisdom that we're going to see that she brings here in this chapter. Then in verse 4, it says, when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you. Peace to your house and peace to all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we will come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hands to your servants and to your son David. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David. So David humbled himself. He sent his 10 men. He said, peace to you, peace to your household. He was giving them peace. And he even said, your son David, which speaks of humility as he is addressing Nabal here. He isn't coming with pomp and circumstance. He's not coming with a directive, ordering him to give him sheep because I have 600 warriors that will just, you know, ride down here at any moment and take care of business. He doesn't do that. He doesn't try to intimidate. He goes very graciously in order to petition Nabal. The feast day that he would come is not one of the religious feasts of Israel. It's not talking about Passover. It's not talking about any of the other feast days that they are supposed to celebrate. This feast day is for the shear of the sheep. So those who are sheep herders, those who have sheep, there's a certain day in spring that they're all going to shear their sheep. And because of how bountiful that is and because of God's blessing, they're going to have a tremendous feast that night once they get done shearing the sheep. And it usually involves a lot of food and revelry and wine and things like that. So don't confuse that with one of the great religious feasts of Israel. For David makes this request for Nabal would mean that David certainly did something other than just not harming his people, okay? What that implies is that David was more or less a guardian. What we'll find out later on is Nabal's own men said that he was a wall for us, and that means a protection. So David being a shepherd, he would have made sure that there were no predators coming into the sheep. If he saw some wolves or jackals coming, he would have ran them off. If a bear was coming, he would have run them off. He kept raiders from coming into the land, obviously, to be able to take some of the sheep. And some of the sheep would always be lost. You know, they'd kind of wander off. No doubt David and his men just being around that area, when they found a lost sheep, would bring it back to them. And so they lost none of their sheep and none of their men were harmed in any way. So they provided a service there for Nabal. And he allows for Nabal to determine whether he wants to bless generously or stingily. However, he's allowing for Nabal to make that call of what he wants to bless David and his men with. He's letting him make that call. It's a way when you perform a service, kind of like as a waiter or a waitress. You know, you perform a certain service for people and you let them decide, in a sense, how they're going to bless you, either by many or by few. And I'm hoping as a believer in Christ Jesus, you always bless by many when it comes to tipping. And I'm here to tell you right now, don't you ever, ever, ever tip with a scripture unless it's accompanied by a $50 bill or larger, okay? Because you're not helping them and you're giving them a bad taste of what a Christian and scripture is all about. So, having said that, he goes on here, and it says, then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Nabal knows exactly who David is. That's why he calls him the son of Jesse. Everybody knows who David is. He beat Goliath. Everybody knows the song that David kills his 10,000 and Saul his thousands. Everybody knows that. They've been singing it at every town. It was the number one hit. okay? So he knows about him as a warrior. He knows about David, and he even knows the reason why David left Saul's household, as we'll find out from Abigail and her testimony. I doubt that Abigail knew something that Nabal didn't when it came to the character of David and why he's on the lam, no pun intended here. But and so he would know this, but yet he chides him, he insults him, and he groups him along with all the other rebels that break away from their master. So, he says this in verse 11, and I want you to take note of how often he says, I, or my. He sounds very much like a spoiled child who is constantly saying, mine. He says, shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men whom I do not know where they are from? So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. So he says, my bread, my water, my meat, I'll take, I have killed, all these things. Nabal sees these things of his own. He really is possessive. He actually thinks these things are his, as opposed to being able to see they're the Lord's. And I'm very blessed that the Lord has blessed me this way. I don't own anything. If Scripture makes anything perfectly clear, I am a steward over everything that God gives me. I own nothing. But God puts me in stewardship over things. I don't own my kids. You know, they aren't my kids. They're the Lord's kids that he has blessed us with. I do not have ownership over them. You know, I don't own any of our vehicles. We don't own our house. Well, most of you don't own a house, but still, you know, because the bank does. But anyway, it's the Lord's. It's the Lord's. And so when you view it that way, when someone comes in need, you're kind of going, okay, well, what would the Lord do? And what can I share and what can I do? But Nabal doesn't see it that way. Not very wise to do to a person who has 600 warriors by his side. And then in verse 13, look what happens here. David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supply. So he's coming, and he's coming to avenge this great insult that has been brought his way. And he has 400 men with him. He's going out for revenge. He's mad. He's about to act like who? Saul. That's exactly right. He's about to act like Saul. And good thing that there's another person in this story that is thinking clearly, a person that is thinking actually like a David, and that would be Abigail. So in verse 14, now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them. So they didn't lose any sheep, nothing. And when we were in the fields, they were a wall to us both night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, no one consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. He's a fool. He goes by his name, Nabal. He's a fool. Now, Nabal refusing to help David is kind of an Exodus typology, because David, remember, is in the wilderness, much like Israel was in the wilderness. And just like Israel, when they were in the wilderness, they asked the Edomites if they could pass through their land. The request was refused in Numbers chapter 21. Then the Moabites and the Ammonites also refused to give Israel food and water, according to Deuteronomy 23, 1 through 6. And so by refusing to help Israel, which David is a type, Nabal becomes allied morally with Edomites and the Ammonites and the Moabites that God judged. That God judged. And so we're going to find here at the very end of this story is that God is going to judge Nabal as well and kill him. God's the one that kills him. God does that. And then verse 18, then Abigail made haste, took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cluster of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. This shows how well off Nabal is. For one, to have a donkey, a beast of burden like a donkey, was for the rich. To have a plurality of donkeys, that shows how really rich he is. To know that he isn't even going to miss these donkeys really shows you how rich he is. The fact that she was able to make haste right away and get 200 loaves of bread and all these, you know, cluster of raisins and cakes and things like that, 100, 200, shows again that they are very well off. And by going and taking them to David, that Nabal's not even the wiser, that's not even, you know, part of his property anymore. And so he doesn't even miss any of this stuff. So it really does show how wealthy he is. And then verse 19. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under the cover of the hill. And there were David and his men coming down toward her. And she met them. This should also remind us of Jacob. That when he went to go and appease Esau, he sent his servants ahead of him with all these gifts to appease Esau. And the interesting thing is that Esau had 400 men with him, just like David has 400 men. And so she's very astute to kind of go, I'm going to try and appease his anger, so I'm going to send these gifts before me, and then I'm going to show up, and you're going to find her bowing down before David, much like Jacob did 7 times before he came to Esau. And so there's a little bit of a typology going on there as well. And then verse 21. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." So just so you can understand the color of David's language here. In the Old Testament, here in the King James version of 1 Samuel 25, it says this. It says, "So, and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave all that pertain to him by the morning light, any that pisseth against the wall." So you understand what David is saying there. He's speaking of men, because only men can pee on stuff, all right? As a guy growing up, you and I both know, we've peed on stuff. Derek, am I right? There you go. I honestly want to talk to the one guy that has not written his name in the snow. That's all I'm saying. All right? But the language here that he uses, he's so angry. And he knows the best way to hurt Nabal is not only killing him, but killing all the men that were before him. And he's going to kill all the men before his very eyes, before he kills him. And he is angry. And this is the language that he's using here. And this is what happens when you're in fury like that. As he comes out to Carmel, to Nabal's household, David makes this oath. And he's acting like who here? Saul. He's acting like Saul. Nabal's men have not done anything wrong. And yet David's fury is going to carry over where he's going to shed innocent blood, much like Saul did with the priests of Nob when he killed 80 priests of Nob. The fury, the anger that he's experiencing right here. James 20 says, 1:20 says, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." I've never done anything well by being furious. Never. My wrath has never accomplished anything in God's will. Never. Proverbs is filled with, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." All through the Proverbs, we're told about how the person that is slow to anger, that's a godly man. In Psalm 37:8, it says, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm." How true. It only causes harm. Proverbs 16:32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes his city." Proverbs 19:11 says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." Ecclesiastes 7:9, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." David, as much as he wants to kill the fool, Nabal, is acting like the fool right now. He's about to do something very, very foolish, and it's not going to accomplish the righteousness of God. It just isn't. Have you ever seen a really, really, really angry person go off? Do they look intelligent? They don't. You look like an absolute fool. You do. And so, with Samuel now gone, David needs a rational, God-fearing voice in his life. And so far, with the men that he has, he doesn't have that yet. But he's going to meet a person here in a moment that is truly going to be that voice of reason for him, at least for this instance. And that's Abigail. That's Abigail. Verse 23, now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the ground, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. Do you see what she's doing? Humility, respect. She bows down before David. We're going to find out in the next few verses how often she calls him Lord, which speaks of respect. And so she falls down. And she says here, as she falls down at his feet and says, on me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. The wisdom, the humility of Abigail's words. Her first words were, me. But how different from the words that her husband said when he said, mine. Her first words were, me, but instead of asserting her ownership as her husband, Nabal had done, she accepts the responsibility for her husband's foolish behavior. Why? She explains it in these following verses, and here is her argument. Place this iniquity on me. Why? Well, here's her argument. Please not let my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name. Folly is with him, but I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. You know the argument she just gives? This is my fault because my husband is a moron and he does not play well with others. And I know that. And so I need to make sure he doesn't interact with people outside of our home right here. And I missed your men when they came. That's the argument. My fault, husband, idiot. Should have seen your men coming. And then I could have talked with them, and I could have done the right thing. That's her argument. My fault. He's a fool. I didn't see the men coming. That's her argument. That's her argument. Now, I love this. She goes on and says, now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed, he says, and she says, and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal. She uses the word Lord quite a bit here. The word Lord here is Adonai. It means ruler or master is what it means. It's a word that a wife would use for her husband in that day and age. Abigail was showing her true loyalty to a man deserving of its title. One might say this was prophetic. Because 10 days later, her husband's going to die and David is going to come and propose to Abigail. And she's going to accept it and will be then, she'll actually be able to use this term the way it's supposed to be for a true husband. And just as David is a type of the Lord Jesus who is going to be our true husband as we are the bride of Christ. Remember, Abigail means joy or the Father's joy. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you become a child of God and you are the Father's joy. You are. Abigail could see that her petition is working. So she smoothly kind of suggests the positive outcome to David in her appeal. Since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed, from avenging yourself with your own hand, she could kind of see how it's going. He's probably blown away. He's letting her speak. She could see that the words are being received. We all know what that's like. You've all talked to people before, and you know if the words are being received or not. I guarantee you, David was not sitting here like this the whole time as she was speaking, with his arms crossed. I'm sure he's just like hanging on her every word, amazed that this woman has come out to meet him and saying the words that she's saying, and he recognizes this is of the Lord. And she even puts the Lord here has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand. She states it in such a way as it almost guides David towards her suggested outcome. Verse 27, "Now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to your young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battle of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days." Again invokes, "My fault. Please forgive me, your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord." And by saying that, it's kind of a jarring him going, is this a battle of the Lord? Or is this a battle of your flesh? Because you only fight the battles of the Lord, right? That's what she's putting in front of him right here. And evil's not found in you after your days. When we know your history up to this point, David, and man, evil has not been a part of what you've done before. And again, saying, but if you do this, then evil has come into what it is that you're doing here throughout your days. Verse 29, "Yet a man has risen to pursue you. Seek your life. But the Lord of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lies of your enemies he shall sling out as from a pocket of a sling." Meaning she knows that Saul is pursuing David. That's the person that's pursuing him. Yet she says God has you close to him. She's basically saying, David, you're like a bundle that the Lord holds closely to himself and securely to himself. And your enemies are like rocks that the Lord is going to just sling away. And they're not going to be able to touch you. They're not going to be able to touch you. Verse 30, "And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt with well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." Interesting. Very interesting here. She's speaking prophecy here. She's speaking very boldly. And she's saying, when the Lord, meaning Jehovah, God, has done for my Lord, meaning Adonai, Master, according to all the good that has been spoken concerning you, has appointed you ruler over Israel. So she knows he's supposed to be the next king, even though he's not in the line with Saul. Word has gotten out that Samuel has anointed him. Word has gotten out from the last time that Saul has said in front of all his men, "You are surely going to be the next king of Israel." Word has gotten out that David is to be the next king. And even Abigail knows it. And she reminds him of this. You're going to be the next king. You're going to be the next king. You're going to be the next king. And understand this. You don't want to have any grief in that. You don't want any offense of heart at all. You don't want to shed blood without cause. You don't want to avenge your own hand. You do not want to ascend the throne of Israel through scandal. That's what she's saying. I know you don't want to ascend the throne through bloodshed, shedding innocent blood, through bloodlust, to have this scandal about you as you're ascending the throne. But she says something, I think, very, very interesting here. "But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." I find this kind of interesting here because it's kind of saying here that after God deals with my husband Nabal, remember me. Almost as if to say, I'll be single. And Michael, David's wife, had been taken from him, as we'll find out at the end of this, the very last verse here. So Michael isn't with him, and so he doesn't have a wife. He doesn't have a wife. Abigail emphasizes David's glorious calling and destiny and the general integrity of his life, and he simply is asking him, consider the present course of action that you're doing right now. Is it consistent with the Lord's calling in your life? Is this kingly behavior? What a great question to ask. Isn't that a great question for us to ask in our own lives? Is the present course that you're on right now consistent to what God has called you to do in your life through obeying Him and being a light and a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that a great question to ask? That you're just kind of in a mood today or tomorrow or sometime this week. You're angry or whatever. You need to ask yourself, is this consistent with the calling that God has called me to be in order to be a light and a witness to my husband, to my wife, to my kids, to my neighbors, the people I work with? In the way I'm behaving right now, is that consistent with the calling that God has put in my life? And if the answer is no, we need to go to God and just say, I'm sorry. I know the way I'm feeling right now, the way I'm angry, the way I'm this, the way I'm that, is not consistent with what you called me to do. Much like David. Is that behavior consistent with the integrity that God's called you to be? Wow. She is one wise lady. And God has just put this on her heart, and it is so awesome. And we need to ask ourselves in life, is this present course that I'm on consistent with the calling that God's put on my life? Is working here in this environment what God wants me to do? Is this it? Is this consistent? Is this course that I'm on, the direction I'm going, is this consistent with the calling that God has put on every believer's life? And it's a great question to ask yourself. And then it says in verse 32, then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. He doesn't say, bless you for meeting me. He says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. He understands that it was God that used her, that is speaking through her. Oh, believe me, she's a blessed vessel. Believe me, she's wise in hearing from the Lord and giving the Lord's counsel, but it's still the Lord. And so he goes on, David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed, from avenging myself with my own hand, which is not the course that God has for me, is what he's saying. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning, no males would have been left to Nabal. Wow. He understands the horror in his own heart. He understands the horror that he was about to do. I would have killed everybody, he said. Here's a man that's not playing around with who he really thinks he is. Here's a man who knows, oh, I would have done it. I know I could have done it. I know I'm capable of doing it. And I know I would have done it. I would have done it. And he's horrified with it. But even David owns up to it. I'm capable of doing that. I'm capable of doing that. And so he sees the wisdom of the Lord and how God has sent Abigail to him to meet him, keep him from avenging himself and having blood on his hands. So David, verse 35, so David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. I've listened to you. I have not brought any harm to you at all. David sees her advice is from the Lord, receives it. He receives it. I believe that if you ask me, it has everything to do with how she approached David that he received this message. If she had stopped and said, don't you go any further. This is not of God. And started to approach him that way, I don't think she would have gotten many more words out before he went shh. And continued on his way. Why do I say that? Because I'm a guy, and I understand how we respond to things, and I understand that when she comes and she bows down before him, when she comes and sends gifts and bow down before him, asks permission to speak, and calls him Lord and shows him respect and things like that, and he's able to see the gentleness and the meekness of her spirit, That ministers to him. Because that's what ministers to men. And God's word tells us that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Says, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that's Nabal, the fool, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, meaning fear of the Lord, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing the gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. I'm here to tell you something else that's very precious in the sight of men. My father-in-law asked me, he says, why do you want to marry my daughter? I said, because she's hot. No, I didn't. I'm much wiser. That's the inside voice. But I told him, I said, it's her meek and gentle spirit. And it's true. If you know my wife, she has a very meek and gentle spirit. And all I have to be is just be around the house, being in my own thing, being a complete butthead. And as she is just continuing to love me and be nice to me, that breaks me. And she doesn't have to do it, whether she's doing it on purpose or not. That's the way she is. And when that happens, the Lord just speaks loud and clear. We're not going any further, preacher boy, until you see what's going on here. And it's so true. And it's so true. And that's what speaks to us, is that because we are before God, God speaks to us, and he tells us, even as you go in verse 8, that our prayers are hindered if things aren't right between my wife and I. Meek and gentle spirit go a long way. In verse 5, it says, for in the manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God, this is what holy women who trust in God did, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him what? Lord. How often did Abigail say to David, Lord, 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 whose daughters you are if you are good and not afraid with any terror. You know what I find interesting here? David wasn't her husband. Nabal was. But I would submit to you that Abigail was the same way to Nabal as she was to David. Nabal was not a godly man. Nabal probably did not treat her with love and honor and respect the way that he should have. Okay. But she still did what she was supposed to do and put it in the hands of the Lord. And what does God do? Well, let's read on. Now Abigail went to Nabal. There he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like stone. Then it happened after about 10 days, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. Abigail was the wife that she was supposed to be. And because of that, God released her from this ungodly man and brings her instead in the presence of a man that is going to love her the way that she loved Nabal. Take it to the Lord. You're not caused to leave. You're caused to love the way the Lord loves, and you're caused to be able to be the person that God has called you to be. And if you're the guy in the relationship that she's not being who she's supposed to be, you still are supposed to be. And you're going to love her like Christ loved the church, and you're going to serve her. And whether she responds to that or not, one or two things are going to happen according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. She's going to change, or she's going to leave. And you're not under the law in such cases. And you're free. You're free at that point, and vice versa. But we're still responsible to do what we are supposed to do. Verse 40, and when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, see ya. Here's your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens. Huh. Interesting. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who is from Galim. Now, I've mentioned several times as we go through 1 Samuel that 1 Samuel is filled with a bunch of Hebrewisms. It's filled with a lot of puns, a play on words, and things like that, to the point where there's no way in the world I'm reading into this, okay? It just is there. And when you look at this, the story between David and Nabal is very similar to another story in the Bible. It is the story of Jacob and Laban. Just like David and Nabal are from the tribe of Judah, they're both related, so is Jacob and his uncle Laban. Okay, so we look at David and Nabal, and they're related. They're from the same tribe. You look at Jacob and his uncle Laban. David cared for Nabal's flocks and herds, as did Jacob to his uncle Laban. Neither David or Jacob received adequate compensation for their service. And yet, get this. What is Nabal's name backwards? Laban. That's just too strange to me not to have been intentional, somehow, some way. A few other things about Nabal's name we see in the story. On the morning after the feast, it says the wine went out of him. It's interesting because this is the play on words that we see all the time, is that the word for wine skin, which is being poured into Nabal, is the word nebel. The difference of just one vowel there. And it's Nebel. And so it speaks of the thing that was his downfall is what it's inferring there. He liked the drink. He liked the merriment of luxury and the drinking and the revelry that went around it. And so we see this word wineskin here being Nebel. The word heart here, his heart died with him and he became like a stone. The word heart there is leb. That's what the word heart is. It means, it's the Hebrew word leb. And the word stone there is the Hebrew word eben. And you put it together and you have Laban. And so again, there's all these little play on words through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's probably in through the whole Old Testament, but we see it a lot in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so this is just many play on words that we have here. Now, here's another thought that's out there. When you look at chapter 25 here, it says in verse 42, so Abigail rose in haste, rode on the donkey, attended by the five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. And David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. So, there's a lot of things here. If it's being done in chronological order, it seems like it's more of a summation. There are those who view it and say, no, Saul already gave Michal away, and so that's why he was able to take Abigail. Because we know that according to Deuteronomy 17:17, when Moses is speaking about how kings are supposed to behave, he says this about kings, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. So for a king, they aren't supposed to have a multiplicity of wives. So there's a thought here. The thought is, did David take Abigail, his wife, and then after Abigail became his wife, Saul took Michal, his wife, and gave her to someone else, thus possibly God saying, you're only supposed to have one wife. That's a possibility. It's a possibility. Or was Michael already given? David knows he doesn't have a wife right now and can now have one wife. But then how quickly does he have two wives? Because we're told here that Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. So he's doing things right now he's not supposed to do. He's not supposed to have a multiplicity of wives. Now we find out later on, once he comes in and is the king of Judah first before he's the king of all Israel, he talks to Ishbosheth and he tells him, he says, look, when you come, you need to bring your wife, my wife, Michal, to me. And so he's reunited with Michal again. But when you see what happens after being reunited with Michal, you kind of wonder, why'd you want to be with her again? Because the next time she's mentioned is in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, and she's berating him for acting like the fool dancing before the Ark of the Covenant. And it says, and she was barren the rest of the time. So, how we want to view those last three verses or so, I think is very interesting. But let's go ahead and pray, and let's discuss a little bit about why five maidens joined the king.